The gospel of God's grace had won a tremendous victory at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It had been confronted by the false doctrine that salvation is by the works of the law. And God, by His grace, had given victory to the adherents of that message of grace. But unfortunately, the battle was not yet over. In fact, it is still not over today. The Apostle Paul was one who elaborated on that message of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself had taught that salvation is by faith in Him. It's a provision of God. It isn't earned by human deeds. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, was the message the Lord proclaimed. And Paul elaborated on it and made very clear to us that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's God's gift, lest anybody should boast in God's presence. And God gave that message directly to Paul. Others had proclaimed it before him, but he got it from God. And that's what he told us about in the chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 10 to 24. It was the source of his message. It came from God. While there were some who were disputing that message, he showed in the rest of in the next passage, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that that message was substantiated in Jerusalem at that great council, when the rest of the apostles verified that the message Paul was preaching was true. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. But that message of grace was still to face some serious tests. And one of the crucial ones was when Peter himself, amazing story, but when Peter himself, who was reputed to be one of the greatest leaders in the Christian faith, seemed to retreat from this message of God's grace. And it put a cloud over the whole message. And the gospel of God's grace was seriously threatened once again. In fact, well could have been the end of it. Through Peter's retreat, others were led to follow him, led astray from the gospel of God's grace, and the whole message faced a possible defeat. Grace was on trial in the story we are about to see unfold in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. Now, the outcome of this particular confrontation could not be a passive acceptance of the message of grace. The result could not possibly be, well, yes, I would imagine that is the way of salvation, but after all, there are probably some other things that we need to do as well in order to be saved and be sure of it. That couldn't happen. One of two things was going to happen as a result of this confrontation. The message of God's grace was going to be repudiated, or it was going to emerge as the sole, solitary means of acceptance by God, the only way of salvation, the supreme and superior message. That was the only two alternatives. And as we're going to find out through these verses, the outcome proved the superiority of the message of God's grace. So we saw the source of it in Paul's ministry in chapter 1, verses 10 to 24, and the substantiation of it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and now we're going to see the superiority of it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. Verses 11 to 14 describe for us the episode at Antioch, where all this took place. Verses 15 to 18, Paul explains to us the nature and the seriousness of Peter's error. And verses 19 to 21 describe for us the true expression of grace living. And that's where we're going tonight. Let's look first of all at the episode at Antioch. The victory at Jerusalem had been great. Seldom have we read anything so wonderful as what we read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. That James and Peter and John stood and extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That one would go to the Gentiles and the other would go to the Jews, but they would preach the same message. The message that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from human works, apart from the deeds of the law, without circumcision, and without keeping the law of Moses. Salvation was by God's grace. They shook hands on it. It was perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect agreement on the message of God's grace. But, verse 11 starts with, but, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. What looked like perfect concord at Jerusalem turned to pitiful discord at Antioch. And we find that where these two were once in total agreement, now they seem to be at odds with each other. And Paul says, I withstood Peter, I resisted him, I opposed him, because he stood condemned. That's what the New American Standard translates. King James says, because he was to be blamed. NASB says, because he stood condemned. Why? What was this all about? It's interesting to note that that word blame, because he was to be blamed or stood condemned, literally means to know something against. It's made up of two words, to know and against. Paul knew something against Peter. I think Peter knew something against himself. I really believe he knew what he was doing was wrong. He was to be blamed. Now, what was it that Peter did? Well, shortly after the Jerusalem Council, Paul went back to his home church at Antioch. That was the church that had sent him out on his first missionary journey, his home church. And shortly after, some ministry for Jesus Christ brought Peter north to the city of Antioch in Syria. And when he got there, he saw a thriving church. It must have really thrilled him to see what God was doing in Antioch. Multitudes had come to know Jesus Christ, and they were gathering together to serve the Lord and to learn from His Word and to praise Him and worship Him. And there were Jews and Gentiles alike, and they were intermingling and mixing together and just enjoying one another's fellowship. In addition to that, there was in the early church what they called the love feasts. We find that name actually used in the book of Jude, verse 12. It was a time when they gathered together and ate together. And eating was the ultimate expression of fellowship. So eating together just pictured their joy and harmony and fellowship and oneness and partnership in the things of the Lord. And Jews and Gentiles alike sat down at those tables and they just enjoyed each other's fellowship as they ate together in the early church. Peter got to Antioch, and there they were just enjoying one another. And he just sat down at the table and joined right in and ate and fellowshipped and laughed and sang and prayed and testified and just was enjoying the fellowship of these believers in Antioch. He was one with them. He was a Jew. Many of them were Gentiles. But God had broken down the middle wall of partition between them. It was good fellowship. And they were enjoying it. But something happened. One day while they were eating, evidently, maybe they were having a good old roast ham or something. I don't know what they were eating, but they were all enjoying it together. Now, you don't laugh. Now, look. Now, look at verse 14. You think I'm pulling your leg, don't you? Paul says to Peter in the middle of verse 14, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles... Well, what was Peter doing that Gentiles would do that Jews wouldn't do? I would just suppose that he had bacon and eggs for breakfast. That's what I would think. I mean, what else could he be referring to here? Maybe some other things, I don't know. But anyway, he was just enjoying this fellowship, and in walks a group of professing Christians, Jews, who came up from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why they came. For sure, Scripture doesn't tell us. It says in verse 12, they came from James. Now, I'm quite certain that James didn't send them to spy on Peter or this group of believers in Antioch, because James had been the one who stood up and summarized the feelings at the Jerusalem Council and made the final decision that everybody agreed to. And it was that we would not encumber Gentile believers with the endless duties of the law of Moses. That was the decision, and James was the one who made it. So I'm sure that James didn't send those people to Antioch just to spy on Peter and the rest of the believers there. I'll tell you why I think he sent them. I think these were probably Judaists, legalists, maybe the same fellows who crashed the Jerusalem Council. And they still weren't convinced that the decision made at the Jerusalem Council was the right one. And James says, well, I'll tell you folks what you ought to do. You ought to go up there to Antioch and see a living illustration of Gentiles who have come to know Jesus Christ, who know Him as the living Savior, whose lives have been transformed, and it all happened totally apart from circumcision or the rest of the law of Moses. Go see for yourselves. So they did. And in they walk. And old Peter almost fell off his chair. He just couldn't believe his eyes when he saw this delegation of legalists from Jerusalem walk into the room. He probably dropped his knife and fork and hung his head and maybe slinked away from the table. And the next time they gathered together to eat, Peter didn't sit with the Gentiles. He sat only with Jews. And he began to separate himself from the Gentile believers. Let me read the whole verse for you, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who are of the circumcision. Now why did Peter do that? He knew that the middle wall of partition was broken down between Jew and Gentile. Why did he act as if it were still there? That there were really a difference in Christ, and that he had to maintain a difference, and that Jewish or Gentile believers and Jewish believers alike were bound to keep the law of Moses. Why did he act that way? He knew better. What was he really? Did he really believe that maybe salvation was by works? By keeping the law of Moses? Peter didn't believe that. Not for a minute. Listen to what Peter himself said at the Jerusalem Council shortly before this. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Peter said, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. We're all saved the same way. By God's grace. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace meaning God's free gift. Totally undeserved, unmerited. But God gives it graciously and freely. Peter knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that he could have bacon and eggs for breakfast with Gentile believers till Jesus came, and it wouldn't affect his eternal salvation one single bit. He knew that. That was no problem with salvation. I'll tell you what I think Peter was concerned about. He was concerned lest that group of legalists, Judaizers, professing Christians, whether they were or whether they weren't, I don't really know, but he was afraid they would go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody in Jerusalem what they saw Peter doing. And after all, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. And he was afraid that his ministry to the Jews would be hindered if they found out he was freely enjoying fellowship with Gentile believers, eating with them, and not keeping the dietary laws of the Old Testament law. So as not to be a stumbling block or an offense to those Jews to whom he wanted to minister in Jerusalem, he separated himself. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Seems like his motives are perfectly pure. I don't see anything wrong with that, you say? I mean, after all, he wants to be a witness, and Paul himself said, I want to be all things to all men so that by any means I may win some. That's what he said. Paul was also the one who taught us not to be a stumbling block, not to be an offense to others. So maybe we ought to listen to what Paul says about Peter's actions and find out what was wrong with him. Look at verse 13. And the other Jews disassembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas himself also was carried away with their dissimulation, the King James Version says. Now, I don't know why, but I think this is one of the most watered-down verses in all the King James Version. Maybe the King James translators wanted to play down this rather serious difference of opinion between Peter and Paul. I don't know what they wanted to do, but they used words that nobody understands to communicate ideas which we just can't seem to grasp. Do you see that word, disassembled? That doesn't just mean he separated himself. That's a very strong word. It means literally to play the hypocrite together with. One verb, but it means that. To play the hypocrite together with. What Paul is saying is that Peter was playing the hypocrite, and he got other Jews to play the hypocrite along with him. So much so that Barnabas also was carried away with their... I don't know what the simulation means, but the word means hypocrisy. It's the Greek word hypocrisy, from which we get our English word hypocrisy. That's what it means. Even Barnabas, Paul's own traveling companion in the gospel, who preached the gospel of God's grace, was carried away with Peter's hypocrisy, and he too got shook up over this whole situation and separated himself from these Gentile believers. You see, what one person does is never an island to itself. What you do is never done to yourself. Others see it, and their lives are affected by it. We don't live unto ourselves. We live unto the Lord, and we certainly affect the lives of others by the things we do and say, the attitudes we demonstrate. These people were not living by the liberty they believed. Paul says in verse 14, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," they were not walking uprightly, Paul says. Now look at the rest of verse 14. "When I saw they were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, you're not being consistent. Your inconsistency is really hypocrisy. You were living as Gentiles live. And there wasn't anything wrong with it. If there was anything wrong with it, you wouldn't have done it. We know that. You're an honest man, Peter. But you live as the Gentiles live. Now you're trying to say that the Gentiles have to live as the Jews live. And that's not consistent. You say, now wait a minute now. Now that doesn't make sense. Peter wasn't forcing the Gentiles to live as Jews just by separating himself from them, was he? Well, of course he was. I mean, just think about it for a minute. God wanted unity in the church, didn't he? He wanted harmony. He wanted fellowship. He wanted the members of the body of Christ to sense a mutual partnership in the task that he gave them to do. He wanted them to be able to eat together and share together. And if they couldn't, because some of these believers had to keep the law, then what they were really saying was these other believers had to keep the law too in order for them to really be one. Peter, whether he realized it or not, was forcing Gentile believers to obey the law of Moses and to live like Jews. And that's the very thing that the Jerusalem Council had just condemned. The primary leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ came together, they prayed about it, they discussed the issue, they came to a mutual conclusion and an agreement that Gentile believers did not need to submit to the endless details of the law of Moses. And here's Peter implying that in order to have harmony and fellowship in the church, they really do. Peter was repudiating the gospel of God's grace. Grace was on trial. Now, this very thing was happening among the Galatians. That's why Paul is telling this story. And that's why he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's where Peter's failure was. He knew he was free, but he was living like he was in bondage. Now let's see this amplified a little bit as Paul goes on to explain the nature of Peter's error in verses 15 to 18. This may be Paul's explanation of the whole thing to the Galatians, but most Bible commentators are of the opinion that this is a continuation of Paul's confrontation of Peter right there in the church at Antioch, in front of everybody. That this is what he actually said to Peter. Now, what was the nature of Peter's doctrinal deviation? What was really wrong? Here it is in verse 15. "Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," maybe you ought to put quotation marks around the word sinners. Paul didn't really think that Gentile believers were any more sinful than Jewish believers. But that's the way Jews generally, we're not talking about Christians now, that's the way Jews generally looked on Gentiles. They considered themselves to be God's favored people, and these Gentiles, they were just old sinners, that's all. But we're Jews, Peter. We are Jews by nature and not, quote, sinners of the Gentiles. And we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We Jews know that. But by faith of Jesus Christ. And yet, we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you understand, we're Jews. We're God's favored people. And yet we Jews understand that a person can't be saved by keeping the law. That there isn't any law that's ever been given that can be kept and so earn God's favor. Not a one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There isn't a rule ever been made or a law ever been written that can bring us one step closer to God's heaven or to acceptance by an eternal, infinitely holy and righteous God. Salvation is not by the works of the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And even we Jews, Peter, know that. Why did Paul say all this? Was Peter denying that salvation was by faith? I mean, it didn't seem. All Peter did was get up from the table and go over and eat with the Jews instead of the Gentiles. It doesn't seem to be so bad, does it? Why is Peter or Paul giving this long lecture on the true means of salvation? What's the connection here? Well, I'll tell you what the connection is. By implication, Peter is really denying salvation by grace through faith. Now, that's a very serious accusation, but that is what's happening here. Otherwise, this chapter doesn't make any sense. I don't have any idea why Paul put that in there. Unless Peter was really denying by his life that salvation was by faith. Now, how did he do that? What is the connection? Well, Peter is saying, I as a believer need to live by the law. I can't associate with Gentiles. I can't break the dietary laws of the Mosaic legislation. I as a believer have to keep the law because, and he's implying this, not really saying it, but this is what he's implying by what he's doing, because keeping the law is going to make me a better Christian. I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to be a cut above these sinful Gentiles because I keep the law of Moses and they don't. See? And what Paul is really saying to Peter is, Peter, if you're saying that you're more spiritual because you keep the law, then what you're really implying, if you carry it to its logical conclusion, is that we are also saved by keeping the law. Now, actually, eating with Gentiles wasn't even found in the Old Testament. That was a man-made law imposed on Christian Jews. But to submit to it when they knew better was hypocrisy and a denial of salvation by grace through faith. Now, how does that work? Why is that a denial of salvation by grace through faith? Well, let me see if I can bring it right down to where we live. You know, many of us fundamental Christians have our little lists of things that we don't do. We don't do this, we don't do that. And we kind of think that we are a little bit more spiritual than other Christians because we don't do those things. Sometimes we don't know why we don't do them. Somebody just told us that Christians don't do those things, so we don't do them. And we don't always have good reasons. And the idea that seems to float around among many Christians in some circles is that Christians don't do those things. So if Christians don't do them, the obvious conclusion to this, and even if you haven't taken a course in college logic, you can figure this out. You know, if Christians don't do these things, if you do them, you're not a Christian. And the conclusion is, if you want to become a Christian, you better stop doing them, right? Don't look at me so strangely. Isn't that right? I mean, if Christians don't do those things, then if you do it, you're not a Christian, and to become a Christian, you have to stop doing it. That's irrefutable logic. And that's what a lot of Christians are implying when they go around saying, Christians don't do those things. Now, let me even bring it closer to home, because I know some are going to protest and say, but I don't feel that way at all. I mean, I don't believe Christians ought to do this yet. I don't believe that salvation is by works. And yet, we imply that. I mean, that's the way it was in Peter and Paul's day, and that's the way it is today. In my first pastorate in Fort Worth, we had some really nice neighbors on both sides. We made good friends with them, and one side was a Methodist family, the other side was a Southern Baptist family. Southern Baptist family, the wife and the four daughters, all went to church regularly. Husband never went. And you know, I had never taught that spirituality was by not doing certain things. I've never taught that. I don't believe that. From the very beginning of my ministry, I preached that both salvation and sanctification are by grace. But somehow, my oldest son, who was then very little, I don't know how old he was, 4, 5, maybe 6, somewhere in there. But somewhere, by rubbing shoulders with some Christians, Steve got the idea that Christians don't smoke. Now, I want to go on record right here now as saying that I think smoking is a dirty habit. I'm not condoning it, all right? I want everybody to know what I think about that. I think it's a dirty habit. I also think it's a dangerous habit. I also think it's a dumb habit. I mean, is that clear? You understand where I am on this subject now, all right? But smoking or not smoking has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Nothing. But somehow Steve got the idea that it did. And he said to Mr. Branson one day across the back fence, "Mr. Branson, how come you're not a Christian?" Mr. Branson said, "Well, I'm a Christian, Steve. What made you think that I'm not a Christian?" Well, he says, "Because you smoke." Well, now, it was about 4 or 5 months later when Mr. Branson talked to me the next time. But you see how easy it is to get that idea that because Christians don't do something, then if you do it, you're not a Christian, and the way to become a Christian is to stop doing it. And that's what Peter was implying by his actions at Antioch. And that's why Paul was so concerned about it and gives us one of the clearest verses in the entire Bible telling us that salvation is not by works. A man cannot be justified by the works of the law. He's including the Old Testament Mosaic law and the additions to it. Remember that the one basic thing here wasn't even a part of the law, and that's eating with Gentiles. That was a man-made addition to the law. So Paul is including all these man-made rules and regulations that we run around saying, Christians don't do those things. And implying thereby that salvation is by doing and not doing certain things rather than by God's grace. Now, he really gets down to the solution to this whole thing in verse 20. But he says some things to clarify and answer some accusations that he knows are going to arise because they probably have already been leveled at him in verses 17 and 18. So let's look at them. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You see, now that's a difficult verse to explain, and different commentators explain it different ways, and I don't claim to have an edge on the truth, believe me, but let me tell you what I think it means. When we realize that we're sinners, and that we need to be justified by Jesus Christ rather than by the works of the law, and that all our righteous deeds were of no avail, but that we are sinners, then to get saved, we have to admit we're sinners. So that makes Christ the minister of sin? No, not at all. God forbid, Paul says. By admitting we're sinners doesn't mean that we become sinners at that point. It just means we admit what we always were all the way along. Christ is not the minister of sin because I have to admit I'm a sinner in order to be saved. See, the Jews thought they were saved by, at least many of them did, thought they were saved by being righteous. So what they had to admit was they weren't righteous. And the accusation came, Christ is the minister of sin. God forbid. We realize our sin and admit it, and then Christ takes it away. The real sinner is the one in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What does that mean? Well, I think what he's saying is that the one who builds up his own righteousness after admitting his unrighteousness, after acknowledging his sin, the one who thinks he is more righteous than somebody else because he keeps the law and this other believer doesn't keep the law, that's the fellow who's the real transgressor. That's pretty straight talk. But that's what Paul is saying to Peter. That's the explanation of Peter's error. Verses 15 to 18. I wanted you to see finally the true expression of grace living in verses 19 to 21. What are we going to do then? If submission to rules and regulations and laws is not the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived, then what should we do? Should we go on out and do all those things we think are wrong for us? No. I would add to that, God forbid. You're not going to get one of those dirty weeds in my mouth any way you try, friend. You'd have to tie me down and pry my mouth open to get it in. See, I just happen to think that for me, that would be the wrong thing to do. But your situation between you and the Lord, you've got to answer to God for what you do. That's just my situation, all right? It's what God has made clear to me for my life. That's all. And I don't think I'm any more spiritual than you if you decide you want to do that. That's between you and God. God has to teach you whether He wants you or not, doesn't want you to indulge in that habit or other habits for that matter. It may, from my point of view, for me, not be acceptable. That's between you and God. I don't think I'm any better than you because I don't do certain things that you do or I do certain things you don't do. That's not the issue. What is the issue then? For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Now the law condemns me because if I really want to live under the law, I go back and read what it says, I know I can never keep it. So it makes me realize that in order to really be what God wants me to be, I've got to die to the law. And that's what Paul says. The law shows me that I must die to it if I want to live unto God. You see, it can't rule me if I'm dead. The only way I'm going to live under God is to die to the law, because I can't serve the law and God at the same time. I can't have two masters. I can only have one. So in order to really live unto God and to serve Him as my master, I've got to die to the law. And God fixed that all up for me, because when Christ died on that cross, He made it in such a manner, which I don't fully understand, but it's what the Scripture teaches, that when I put my trust in Him, I share in all that happened at the cross. I am crucified with Jesus Christ. That's what He says in verse 20. It's the key to the Christian life. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. If you've been coming to Emmanuel Faith Community Church very long and attended any Sunday school picnics, you ought to know Galatians 2:20. I don't know why this is, but every other year, at least, at a Sunday school picnic, when you have to walk around and get information from people, on that list, must be carried down from generation to generation by tradition, I don't know. It says, can you quote Galatians 2:20? So we're not going to have a Sunday school picnic this year, but if we have one next year, you better know Galatians 2:20, all right? Because it'll probably be on the list. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, that's the key to the Christian life. It isn't slavish submission to a list of rules and regulations. It's yieldedness to a loving person, the person of Jesus Christ. It's letting Him take control of my life and living through me. And then, obviously, I'm going to do what He wants me to do, and my life is going to please Him. Not because I'm gritting my teeth and trying to keep all these laws and rules. No, because I love Jesus Christ and I've yielded my life to Him and He's going to live through me and accomplish His own good pleasure. See, the power of the law is the flesh. What happens is all these people, well-meaning Christian people, keep telling me that Christians don't do these things or Christians do these things. So I think, well, I've got to do this. So I grip my teeth and I try my best to live up to all these standards that everybody's laying on me. And the only way I know how to do it is by the energy of the flesh, and so I fall flat on my face and I fail. And then I get a guilt trip. And so I try harder and I fail all the more, and before you know it, I get disgusted with the whole thing and take off and forget about it. Because that's not the way the Christian life was ever intended to be lived. And yet that's the only way some people know. So they discourage people and actually turn them away from the Christian faith by laying this on them. The Christian life is not the submission to rules, it's submission to a person. It's letting the indwelling Christ live His life in us and through us. When we yield our lives to Him and occupy our minds with Him and consciously depend upon Him to help us, then our life is going to be what He approves. and His very character is going to be reproduced within us. Some of the things on those lists I probably won't do. Maybe some of those things I will do. I don't know. The list is not the issue. What God tells me is characteristic of a Spirit-filled believer's life in the Scriptures, I will do if the Spirit of God is in control of my life. But all those other endless things that people lay on us that aren't clearly found in the Scripture, some of them I may do and some of them I may not do. But the point is, I'm going to be in love with Jesus Christ. He's the issue. My mind and my heart and my soul are going to be enraptured with Him. And if that's the case, my life will please Him. Now, when I preach things like this, there's some people who always get disturbed with me. They say, well, you do away with all those rules and regulations, friend, and the church is going to go to the dogs, you know. It's just going to go down the tubes. Everybody's going to lower their standards. No, I don't think so. Frankly, I think it's going to raise our standards. Because we're going to do what the Lord Jesus tells us to do rather than what people tell us to do. And His standards are always higher than people's standards. And I'm going to listen to Him rather than listen to those people who tell me Christians don't do this and Christians don't do that. So obviously, the standard will rise. Furthermore, we're going to grow more quickly in our knowledge of the Lord and in His grace. Because we're going to know what real growth is. Real growth is not an involvement with rules and regulations and things. It's an involvement with the person of Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with Him. That's where growth comes. And I'll tell you something else it will do. It will force us to have intelligent reasons for what we do or what we don't do. We won't run around telling people, oh, I don't do that because Christians don't do it. Or because my church doesn't believe in it, you know. It's funny how the church gets blamed for things. You don't know what else to say and why else to explain to people why you have certain standards in your life. You say, well, my church doesn't believe in that. Listen, friend, if you've decided not to smoke, don't blame it on me, all right? You explain to people why you've come to that decision. Now, actually, that's no problem in this day and age. Maybe we ought to pick something else. 20 years ago, we fundamental Christians were about the only people who were saying we ought not to be smoking. Now, almost everybody's saying, even the people who smoke are saying, gee, I wish I could quit this, you know? But whatever it is, it will be because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that's what He wants from us, not because some other believer tried to lay some rule on us to make us feel guilty. And I'll tell you something else it will do. We won't foist our opinions on other people. We'll be saying to folks, this is the way I believe God wants me to live. What God wants you to do is between you and Him. And I believe that God is able to show you what standards He wants in your life just as easily as He can show me what standards He wants in mine. So I'm going to trust you to God and stop laying that load of guilt on you. And our relationships with each other are just going to be a whole lot more beautiful. That's what Paul was concerned about. That's why he confronted Peter with this. That's why it was such a big issue. And to do anything less, Paul said, is to make void the grace of God. That's what verse 21 says, you see. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. It took courage for Paul to confront Peter like that. But he was willing to do it because it was an important issue. Extremely important. And I think Peter knew he was wrong. I think he admitted it. Just look at his epistles. He even commends Paul and agrees that he was right. Even though he doesn't understand everything he says, he acknowledges that God has given to Paul a knowledge of the truth. May God help us to acknowledge the truth God gave to Paul too. Now maybe there's some here tonight who are still laboring under the misconception that it really is possible to earn God's favor by doing certain things, by going through certain religious forms and rituals, keeping certain laws. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, forever put that heresy to rest. I don't know why it's still alive. All we have to do is open our Bibles. We know that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There isn't a way we can be declared righteous before God by keeping the law. It is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand and live by your truth. We pray, Lord, that we may be sensitive to the direction of your Spirit and live as you want us to live. We pray, Father, that if there are some who think that maybe trying to live right is the way to get to heaven, they may see the truth of your word and open their hearts to Jesus Christ, putting faith in him as the one alone who can wash away the guilt of sin and make them acceptable to you. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.